1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And God's people said, amen. Without that, we are lost and without hope altogether. To God be the glory. Father, help us to be those who partake in your glory as it has been given to us, not redesigning it, not making another gospel out of it, but accepting it as you have given it to us, as received power of the cross, worthy of you, Father God, not a thing that we as humans can do to earn anything from you. We shall not even try to twist your arm, so to speak, though we often think that way, Lord. Our fallen nature causes us to think faultily. Help us today, Lord, to think truly and with holiness given by you, righteousness imputed by a holy God. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear what is in this text, what is in this book, what is in this Bible for us to glean and to be obedient to. In Christ's name, amen. Divine orchestrations, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 to 13. The term orchestration, in its specific sense, refers to the way that instruments are used to portray any musical aspect, such as a melody, a harmony, or a rhythm. For example, a C major chord is made up of the notes C, E, and G, as if everybody knows that. Some of this is news to me, obviously. If the notes are held out during the entire duration of a measure, the composer or orchestrator will have to decide what instruments will play this chord and in what register. Quote, some instruments, including woodwinds and brass, are monophonic and can only play one note of one chord at a time. However, in full orchestra, there are more than one of these instruments, so the composer may choose to outline the chord in its basic form with a group of clarinets or trumpets, with separate instruments, each being given one of the three notes of the chord. Other instruments, including the strings, piano, and harp, and pitched percussion are polyphonic and play more than one note at a time. You didn't know you were getting a music lesson too. As such, if the orchestrator wishes to have the strings play the C major chord, they could assign the low C to the cellos and the basses and the G to the violas, and then the high E to the second violin, and an E an octave higher to the first violins, and on and on and on. If the orchestrator wishes to the chord to be played only by the first and second, then he could give the second ones blah, 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 blah. It goes on. I'm getting bored, and so are you. Thanks, Wikipedia. Well, they got that one right, I think. So in the scripture, the source this morning, Paul speaks to examples of sin as found in the Old Testament record. And earlier in this chapter, he has mentioned the grumbling and complaining of the Hebrew children regarding more than adequate provision for them as they traversed the lands of the wilderness. So as we progress then through these three verses this morning, 11, 12, and 13, let us see how those examples from the text of God's revelation to man, the Bible, are given to us to recognize the perfect orchestrations of God, and also the overconfidence of man. Notable topics within this set of verses include temptation, the commonality of temptations, the faithfulness of God, the provision of God, and the endurance of the elect. Let's first then look at verse 11. In this manner, the orchestrations of God toward all men. The orchestrations of God toward all men. Now, these things happen to them as an example. And by the way, that's the second time he's used that terminology in this paragraph. Started out in verse 6 with that. These things took place as examples for us. And here he says, now these things happen to them as an example. Who is the them? The them are the children who were in the wilderness. These things that happened to them on their journey. But they were written down for who? For us. Written down for us to just speed read and throw them out the window, or absorb and acknowledge and make a part of our lives. Second option is the only option. Happened to them as an example, they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Well, you know this already. But let's go back to the creation account in Genesis 1. To God's initial orchestration with men. Nothing better than the example directly from God's word. So as we're listening to this, as you're following along with me, hopefully in your Bibles, yes, you may have a different translation, but you will see pretty closely the same. Think of how God orchestrated his plan. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Already, two persons of the Trinity are there. And when we go to John 1, we find that the third one was there too. Think of that kind of orchestration. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and in the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. We've heard this so much that it is too common for our ears. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were being played by the cello in the key of C. No, it doesn't say that. From the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered and together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, the voice of God. God called the dry land, earth, and the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, and the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. Orchestration of God for our benefit. Oh, so much. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them into the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just good. Very good. Emphasis, very. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The orchestrations of a holy God, of divinity. And we're only scratching the surface. At the beginning, in the beginning, you know this. For Christians, the Bible is the ultimate source of knowledge. The knowledge of theology, which is the person and nature of God. The knowledge of anthropology, everything there needs to be known about man. The makeup of human beings. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Everything we need to know about the doctrine of salvation is in the cover of the book. The Holy Spirit will fill in any gaps if you're really interested. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of doing church together as God has designed it. This is the bride of Christ. It's a necessary part of Christianity, the local church, according to Jesus. And if we deny that, we are telling Jesus he's a liar. Eschatology. Anybody ready for the last day? Paul speaks of that here, right? Well, maybe you're ready right now, right? Come quickly, Lord, as Paul said, right? Yes. The Bible is our only infallible source for all godly and sound doctrine, teaching. Doctrine is not a bad word at all. I love that word. Teaching, good, solid teaching. One commentator rightly states that there is nothing revealed in the scriptures that is not profitable to be known. And you say, all those genealogies? There's a lot there. There's more than you think. There's more than you know. And every time we visit them, we can see that God is at work even in those, in all parts of his word. He is aimed at helping us to understand who he is, what he's done, and what he's yet going to do. Many prophecies about God still to be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled, or else he's not God. And we are in the most helpless of state. And we are that without him, for sure. Isn't it grand and marvelous, the orchestration of God to design and deliver his revelation to us? Look, how did he orchestrate this thing, right? I mean, this is a thing that I look at and call a thing, but this is so much more than a thing. The living word of God. And it's not the leather or the fake leather or whatever that is, and the cardboard and the binding and the string and the paper and the ink. It's not that. Elsewise, I'd be idolizing this book. It's the very word of God to us as his children. All of that orchestrated by him, the divine work. And Paul says here to us in this passage that we're coming from in 1 Corinthians, verse 11. These examples that he's referring to, some of which he's already mentioned coming from the Old Testament, we looked at some of those last week here right in this text, these examples were written down for us. Right? He gave Moses the words to write, Holy Spirit inspired, or the Spirit of God gave Moses what to write. And behold, we have it in English right before our very eyes. Just happened like that. Well, in God's timing, I suppose, but for us, a struggle. And yet, there are so many languages yet to be translated into. Some peoples don't even really have a written language. Some of you know this. So things have to be story forms in storied form, which the Bible lends itself to. It's a book of stories, but it's a book of truthful stories about the God of the universe. There's nothing infallible in there. There's nothing not true in it. So whatever we can bring out of it and let the Holy Spirit use in us to teach others, this will get that word out there of God's grand and marvelous orchestration and his design. It's his design to deliver us, his revelation to us. As Paul says, we have this written down for our instruction. And then Paul says, it is upon whom the end of the ages has come. Paul's living in the last days, so are we. How many generations from now will still be living in the last days? Not for me or you to decide, else we'll be going against the word of God to try to predict. But we're in the last days because we're in the days of Christ and his church. And according to scripture, there will be a second coming of this Christ the King, of our Christ the King. Amen. That's really all Paul's saying. It's just all been written down for us. How easy do we have it now? And he's making a distinction between what those of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Hebrew children had or didn't have versus what we have or have today, yet they were still looking to the same Savior, the very same Savior. They could place their faith in the one who was to come, and he has come, and we can look back and see this, and by faith we can believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God. He can deliver us from our sin nature. In glory, he will totally deliver us from our sin nature, but we still live with that even as believers because we live contaminated in the sinful world in which we walk. We contaminate others. Others contaminate us, the sin. But if we have saving faith, we have been captured forever by the glory of God. Well, let's speak to the overconfidence of men, as Paul does here. He says, lest anyone therefore think that he stands, you better take heed lest he fall. The overconfidence of men. Now, of course, Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers directly, but he's also speaking to everyone else who will read this text and receive it as God intends. And not a one of us is immune from getting big-headed about what we believe or wrongly diving off on some tangent and preaching something else besides Christ. Not any of us are immune, not myself, not you. And so we stand with others here, condemned by our own flesh, renewed by the blood of Christ Jesus only, and only able to move forward in a Christian life with Christ Jesus as Savior, only able to do that. Paul speaks to that here in this passage. I'm sure that you've heard the words like the same words we just read here in 1 Corinthians from the writer of Proverbs in chapter 16. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is easy to substitute confidence in ourselves for confidence in the Lord. How easy is that? It's pretty easy. When things are going pretty well and the Lord is done something in our lives and caused us to come to his word and come close. And then all of a sudden, I've got that. I know how to do that now. I can do that. I, listen, it's like the seagull, mine. I can do it. No, you can do it in me, Lord God. You can do it in me. Accepting his guidance and blessing and then taking the credit. I take the credit for the work that he does in me. It is also easy to become so enamored of our freedom in Christ that we forget that we are his, that we have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, called to obedience to his word and to his service, kingdom service. Examples of overconfidence. Do you know some from the text of scripture? How about Haman? The book of Esther centers around the plan of a proud and overconfident man who saw his plan backfire. King Ahasuerus of Persia promoted Haman to be his second in command, with instructions for the people to bow before Haman as they would the king, Mordecai the Jew. However, would not bow to him, and when the proud and arrogant Haman was told that Mordecai was a Jew, he persuaded Ahasuerus to declare an edict that would give him revenge on all the Jews by having them destroyed. Through the intercession of who else but Queen Esther, also a Jew and the niece of Mordecai, the king issued a far different edict, which allowed and even encouraged the Jews to defend themselves, which they did with great success. Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had even prepared for Mordecai to be hanged on. Mordecai then was given all of Haman's possessions and the royal honor that Haman had expected for himself. How about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, king who reigned from 704 to 681 BC and ascended the throne in the midst of widespread revolt? Merodach-Baladan of Babylon, supported by the Elamites, had inspired the rebellion of all of southern Mesopotamia. A number of states in Phoenicia and Palestine were also in rebellion, led by Hezekiah of Judah. After subduing Babylon, Sennacherib turned his attentions westward. In 701 BC, he reasserted the control over the city-states of Phoenicia. He sacked Joppa and Ascalon and invaded Judah, where Hezekiah had made considerable military preparations. Sennacherib's own account of the invasion provides a remarkable supplement to the biblical version in 2 Kings. He claims to have destroyed 46 walled cities and to have taken 200,150 captives. Sennacherib's conquest of Lachish is shown in graphic detail in carved panels from his palace in Nineveh. You know Nineveh, don't you? During the siege of Lachish, an Assyrian army was sent against Jerusalem, where Hezekiah was, quote, made a prisoner like a bird in a cage. These are from Sennacherib's notes. Three of Sennacherib's dignitaries attempted to negotiate the surrender of Jerusalem, 2 Kings 18, 17 and following, but Hezekiah continued to hold out with the encouragement of Isaiah. And in the end, the Assyrian army withdrew and Hezekiah paid an enormous tribute. The Assyrian account acclaims a victory over the Egyptian army and mentions Hezekiah's tribute, but is rather vague about the end of the campaign. The Bible mentions the approach of the Egyptian army, 2 Kings 19:9, tells of a miraculous defeat of the Assyrians by the angel of the Lord, 2 Kings 19. The 5th century BC Greek historian Herodotus relates that the Assyrians suffered a defeat because a plague of field mice destroyed their equipment. Crazy, huh? It's a report. It is not certain whether these accounts can be combined to infer an outbreak of the plague. Certainly, Sennacherib suffered a major setback, for Hezekiah was the only ruler of the revolt left to keep his throne. War continued, however, with Elam, which also influenced Babylon to rebel again. Sennacherib razed the sacred city in 689 BC, and then his murder at the hands of his own sons. A little overconfident? We can look to Isaiah 37 for another account of what we also see in 2 Kings. The words go like this: an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, they're all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. He returned home and he lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of his god Nisroch, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him with the sword. And after they had escaped into the land of Arat, Ir-Shaddan, his son, reigned in his place. What an end to a man who was overconfident. And how about Peter? Just speaking of overconfidence, Peter discovered that where he thought he was the strongest and most dependable, he was actually the weakest. be a lesson to us too. He assured Jesus, Lord, with you, I am ready to both to go to prison and to death. And what happened? You're going to deny me three times very soon. Christians who become self-confident and less dependent on God's word and God's spirit become careless in their living. We Christians who become self-confident and less dependent on God's word and God's spirit become careless in our living. As carelessness increases, openness to temptation increases, resistance to sin decreases. When we feel most secure in ourselves, when we think that our spiritual life is the strongest, our doctrine the soundest, and our morals the purest, that's when we better be on guard. Because it's us thinking that. We would do well to remember God's word from Colossians 2, verse 5 and following. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Christ is the only one who can help us overcome our own overconfidence. Overconfidence in self. Overconfidence in flesh. Overconfidence in the church at large. Church, they'll take care of for me. Overconfidence in anything other than Christ himself. Well, now let's turn and look at the verse 13 as the orchestrations of God toward his chosen, his elect, his people, us, the ones who he is saving from eternal hell into eternal glory, the ones whom he is saving for eternal worship, the feet of Christ. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Now, this verse for many seems to be kind of out of place in the text, though not out of place at all with our relationship with Christ. It certainly makes a lot of sense. It's very logical. It's very straightforward. But where it comes here is sometimes not seen as blending in, but I'm with those who say anywhere you put it, it's going to blend in because it talks about our problems as sinners before a holy God. And it points us in a very, very solid and only holy direction. Circumstances will change, but temptations will not. You and I come against the same temptations that countless thousands have faced throughout history. There are no new temptations. God is faithful. Rest of this text, God is faithful. Oh, that's a big one, is it not? For the one who brings us faith, he is faithful. What about his faithfulness? The rest of the verse, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Somehow he knows your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Those are hard words in one sense, because there's no escaping the fact that we are going to have to endure something. We're going to have to endure tests. And we're going to have to endure trials. And we can talk about them one moment and think that we're confident enough in ourselves to get past that test and fail miserably in the very next second. And all of us know that we can do that. So that should not be surprising. What should be just amazing is that God still cares for us and that he still receives us back, even when we spit on him, ignore him, violate his law, sort of forget to do what he asks us to do, what he commands us to do. Paul has already addressed this very thing to the Corinthian believers way back in chapter 1. We've already hit this once in verses 8 and 9. It says, this God who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful. Again, God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wonderful words of encouragement for those who have received, words of conviction for those who have not yet received. And may God's Spirit do his work in each of us to his glory. Here, Paul exhorts them, however, to look to the Lord. Look to the Lord. God is faithful. Look to the Lord. Look to God. Look to the Lord. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability to. Basically, what he's saying is you're not going to be tempted beyond how that in a way that you can't respond positively to under his command and come away from it. Now, you might not do that, but it won't be his fault. He has given you the power to come away from it. I might not do that. And there have been times when I have not, and I have sinned against him. But the sin is not necessary. It is not my destiny. It is not your destiny. Look to the Lord, because the temptation, however slight it may be, will straightway overcome us. And it will be all over with us if we rely upon our own strength. He speaks here of the Lord as faithful, not merely being true to his promises, but as though he had said, the Lord is the sure guardian of his people, under whose protection you are safe, for he never leaves his people destitute. Accordingly, when he has received you under his protection, you have no cause to fear, provided you depend entirely upon him. That was from a commentator of many centuries ago, but it is true to the word. For those who are truly following God are overtaken by an evil desire to sin against him. Then he places, God says, right, Paul says through, God says through Paul right here that God places a limitation on what you can handle. A limitation on that temptation coming at you so that it is no more than you can handle. God's limiting that. Praise him for that. He places a limit upon the severity of this temptation. He also supplies adequate strength to overcome. We will never be able to say, God, you just didn't give me enough energy to overcome this temptation. That will be blasphemy in his face. And if God keeps us from temptations greater than we can withstand, we cannot plead for our temptations. We cannot plead our temptations as an excuse for sinning, though we do it all too often. Sin is never a necessity for a believer. The way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Paul's carefully chosen words here imply that at times, escape from temptation will not entail a change of circumstances. You're going to have to go through it. But it does indicate the Holy Spirit's power to withstand and endure. Oh, the orchestrations of God for those whom he has chosen. They will never let you down. He will never let you down. He will never leave or forsake you for any reason. He is holy God. Father, it is under your word today that we try to stand, and we do stand, and we stand firmly we stand firmly in the context of doing church together, being the church together, being those who've been called out to serve one another, serve you as we serve one another, to be those who bear the good news to those who have not yet heard, to those who've heard but deny, to bring confrontation of your holiness to those who are acting unholy, even in this community, even in our home. Lord, these are not easy tasks for us, but we plead with you to help us to remain faithful to them. For though we cannot see all of your orchestration, to use that term, your orchestrations are many, and they're all divine, and they're all true, and they will not fail. They will show you to always be who you are and who you've always been and who you will always be. And with that, Lord, we ask for your mercy to continue, your grace to abound, your children to thrive in this local church. In Jesus' name, amen.